Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles to that text in Philippians that Molly read for us earlier. If you're just joining us, we're glad you were here. We just started a series in Philippians. I introduced it last week. A little background. Philippi is a colony in the Aegean Sea, about 10 miles off of it. It's a Roman colony, which meant that they enjoyed the privileges of Roman citizenship. It was a place where expats moved, particularly veterans. And so it was a very privileged place. Here in the midst of this colony, a church was founded. It was made up of a seller of purple named Lydia, who was a Gentile but revered the Jewish God in her household, as we find they were baptized in Acts 16. It was made up of a Philippian jailer who heard the word, believed, and his household was baptized as well, and a demon-possessed or formerly demon-possessed girl who had been slave girl who had been excised, the Motley Crue. And this church had continued to grow and flourish and had a long and intimate relationship with the Apostle Paul. When Paul left Philippi to Thessalonica, they gave to him. When Paul was in Corinth, they gave to him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that they gave to them out of their poverty, which meant that they were not a wealthy church, but even in their poverty, they gave more than anyone else. And this letter is the result of a response to a gift that they had given to him. But when he writes this letter, a letter that's full of joy and very uplifting and encouragement, and most of the things that you see is like Christian placards, you know, that you set on your desk and in your hall and things like that. Those verses come from Philippians, right? They're kind of just, you know, those. It has a lot of those kind of golden nuggets. You know what I'm talking about, right? You usually have the inspirational picture with the mountains behind it, and then it's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know if that means you can just go climb that mountain or what, but that's kind of what it says, right? That's Philippians, but this extremely uplifting and encouraging letter is written to a people that are in the midst of some serious trials. They face persecution, perhaps, most likely, because they're failing to worship the emperor as they are supposed to. They, or at least by Roman standards, there is internal conflict. As we'll find in chapter 4 when we get there, that Paul calls out two leading ladies in the church and tells them to get along. And they've lost their joy. So, this is Philippians. Let me pray for us as we look at verses 3 through 13. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would inhabit your word and that it might become a word of life and peace to us, that we might experience your grace in it and thereby be changed. We pray all these things that we might be set free in Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Amen. Well, I've been sick over the last week, and I forgot to say thank you all for praying for me. I appreciate that. Your prayers are important to me. And prayers were important to Paul. In fact, this is actually a record of his prayer, this section. Now, people say that you can find a lot about someone, you can find out the most about someone by looking at the things that they love. But how do you know what someone loves? I would suggest that one of the ways that you know what someone loves is you look at where do they instinctively go when they pray. What do they pray about? Those are the things in which you find, I think, that people love. The needs that arise and such. Well, here Paul prays and we find something of his heart, his loves. So here's where we're going to go today. I want to look at why does Paul pray. I want to look at how does Paul pray? And then finally, I want to look at what Paul prays. So first, why does Paul pray? In verse 3, he opens up saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then he gives the reason in verse 5 because of your partnership. The Philippians were Paul's partners, like I said before. They had a long and intimate relationship with him. But what was the basis for this partnership? Well, that word partnership is the rich word in Greek, koinonia, and it means to mutually share in something. Well, what did Paul and the Philippians mutually share in? Because if you find out what that is, then you'll know what was the basis of this partnership. Well, we find it right there in verse 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel. He says it in a different way in verse 7. He mentions how they are all partakers with him of grace. The gospel. Grace. This is the basis of their partnership. Gospel means good news. It was good news that was heralded out about a Caesar in the ancient world. But when Paul says it, he means the good news about the victory that has been wrought through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that news is grace. Grace is just another word for gift in the ancient world. It is a gift of eternal life, a gift of eternal life brought about by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is an incongruent gift. That is, it is given to the unworthy. See, gifts, Seneca, the ancient philosopher, said that gifts were the fabric that bound society together. That actually all human relationships trafficked in the giving and exchanging of gifts. The giving and receiving of gifts. But Seneca also said, he made very clear that when you give a gift, you better give it to somebody who is worthy. Otherwise, they won't be able to reciprocate, and then that'll break down society. But you see, here, God gives this gift, the Christ gift, to the unworthy. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an incongruent gift, and it's also an unconditioned gift. It's not based on any prior condition in the recipient. And this gift, this good news about grace, that is what binds Paul to the Philippians. One of the things that I appreciate most about my seminary is that we were forced to read outside our tradition. That is, we had to read from people with whom we may disagree very well. And we had to read people that were not from a Reformed Presbyterian kind of tradition. I went to a Reformed Presbyterian seminary. And it was interesting that it was funny because we would go in and we would discuss these books. And as we would go in to discuss these books, inevitably a student would ask, they'd raise their hand and they'd ask and they'd say, like, why do we have to read this? What do we have in common with this person? And at which point, the professor who I loved his response the most in this would just very gently, very calmly, very quietly say, what do we have in common with them? Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do we have in common with them? Only redemption by His blood, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. What do we have in common with them? The most foundational thing in the universe is what we have in common with them, that God is our Father and Christ is our brother, and we are inhabited by His Spirit. And then Robert Peterson would always stop and say, let's give thanks for these brothers and sisters with whom we disagree. And he would stop and he would pray. He would pray for them. What do you have in common with other Christians? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The most foundational thing in all the universe. Outside of all the universe. The most foundational thing. Period. God Himself. But it's worth asking, what exactly does it mean that they share in or are partakers of the gospel of grace? I mean, when Paul speaks about this partnership in the gospel, verse 5, and he talks about partakers of grace, which is a very similar word, verse 7, what does he mean? Does he mean that they're partakers in the benefits of the gospel? Or does he mean that they are partakers in the ministry of the gospel? In other words, is he saying that is he talking about the gift of salvation or the gift of ministry? Let me bring it to a point. In verse 6, just what is the good work to which he refers? Look, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that most of us, we know this. That's one of the placards that we have on the wall. And the way that we read it is we think this is talking about a personal salvation, the gift of personal salvation that God began in us that he's going to continue on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But it's worth asking the question, is he talking about that, or is he talking about the gift of ministry and mission? I would suggest to you that that question doesn't make any sense to the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you why. Because when he was on the road to Damascus, going to kill Christians, round them up, beat them, put them in jail, and send them to the executioner, and he was apprehended by Jesus Christ, was he given the gift of salvation or the gift of a ministry? Was he converted there or commissioned there? Yes. Yes. And for Paul, they're one and the same. For Paul, you cannot separate the two. You see, the one who saved him at the same time sent him. That the call to salvation was simultaneously a call to service. And that has radical implications. I mean, think about the implications it has as we think about our salvation. If we cannot separate the gift of salvation from the gift of mission, then that means that we cannot have an experience or grow an experience of salvation without at the same time growing in our experience of service. You can't grow in salvation with Christ. You can't grow in your salvation without growing in God's mission and your participation in that. That the grace which saves you is also the grace which employs you. That to be listed in the Lamb's book of life is to be enlisted in the Lamb's service. And you cannot separate the two. That's why theologian, New Testament scholar whom I like a lot, Ernst Käsemann, he puts it this way. The same Lord who calls us to his service enables us for it and requires us to render it in such a way as to ensure that his gift is passed on. You see, God gives to the unworthy. God gives to those who cannot reciprocate, but in the giving of the gift, he empowers those who receive the gift to be able to pass it on. That's what the gift's all about, that it becomes embodied in human lives, that eternal life is walked out. That's why the New Testament continues to talk about the Christian life as walking. What kind of salvation is it if it's not a salvation that's actually embodied and lived? See, he who began the good work of salvation in you will carry that work forward in mission until the day of Christ Jesus. So here's the question. Do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to experience wholeness and healing? Then you need to grow in service and in mission. It was August 21st, round about 2000, that week, 2005, when my friend Ray Cannata was heading down from Bridgewater, New Jersey to New Orleans, Louisiana, to see if God might be calling him there. Now, some of you will know the significance of that date. It was only a week later that Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. January of that year, he moved there because he was sure after Katrina hit that God was calling him there. And when he got there, he was told a lot of advice about what to do with the church that only had 17 members left over. How do you love this church? What are you to do in a church that has been so hurt and so devastated and in a place that is so broken? What should you do? What should be your strategy? And the strategy that he got, as he describes it, is that we should become kind of an Oprah church and just give people lots of hugs and love in the church. And that's how we'll do ministry there. We'll come and we'll soothe people and make them feel safe and hug people and coddle them. And he said, I rejected all that advice, and we decided that we were going to do mission. that that's what we were going to do. We were going to move out into the pain because that's where healing and growth come. And now the church is flourishing. They've planted, I think they're about to plant their second church. And he's kind of a minor celebrity in the city, but that's another issue. But the reason he's a not minor celebrity in that city is because he loves that city and he has moved out into service. Listen to what Ray writes reflecting on this. I have come to believe in my thinking, if not always in my heart, that quote-unquote good theology is not truly quote-unquote good if it does not direct us to move toward the pain. I have come to believe that cultural engagement is nearly worthless if the culture does not see us as willing to bear the load, risking and sacrificing. The love of Christ reaches out to the most broken. Worship, no matter how carefully planned and beautiful, is shallow and empty, if not directing us to the cross-bearing Christ, who calls us to follow him into the messiest places. We will never be truly missional, although we may be busy doing lots of quote-unquote missions activities and writing checks to agencies, if we are holding the needy at a distance, helping only on our terms, and living far from them. You know, what Ray found was that healing only came when they moved out into the pain, into the brokenness. Safety is something that we tend to cherish in our context. And there's nothing wrong with safety. But as I look at the New Testament, I don't ever see safety as a value to base decisions on in ministry. I don't ever see safety as something that Jesus is calling us toward. I see something quite different. I see him actually calling us to take up our cross and follow him. And that doesn't sound very safe because the cross was a form of execution. Yes, he calls us to protect the little ones. And he gets very mad at the Pharisees for leading people astray doctrinally, sure enough. And we should protect people in those ways, but safety, you know, the Son of Man, he said, he's got no place to lay his head. Come follow him. Come follow him. Safety is never, ever, ever a value that I see in the New Testament. And this is why sanctification is never safe, because sanctification always leads you to the cross of Christ. And that's not safe. Not unless trusting in Jesus, you know that you will go through death and you will rise on the other side. That's how it comes. This is part of the implications for our salvation. But what about the implications for mission, that we can't divide these two together? Well, think about this. As we think about ministry and mission and partnerships and who we should partner with, here's a question that comes up. Who can we partner with in mission? Who can we partner with in ministry? Can we partner with non-denominational churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches? Can we partner with people from different traditions and such? Who can we partner with? I would just ask this question. Have they partaken of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Are they partners in the gospel, the good news? If so, then they are our partners. We are partner with them, and we should work with them. Okay, that's why Paul prays. That's his motive. He prays because of the partnership he has with the Philippians. You see, mission, it got Paul up out of bed in the morning because grace drove his life, and Paul could not separate the grace of God and the mission of God. So secondly, how does Paul pray? Well, let me give five characteristics that I see here. First, Paul prays gratefully. Verse 3, I thank my God. He starts off thanking his God. Now, none of us feel ungrateful. And the reason that we don't feel ungrateful is we are grateful when we feel like we have circumstances that make us grateful. Circumstances that we have to be grateful about. But here, notice Paul doesn't end circumstances that would make at least any of us, I don't think, feel grateful. He's in prison, verse 7. He's in chains. So how is he grateful? See, because here's how. Paul doesn't let his circumstances dictate his gratitude. He lets his gratitude dictate his circumstances. And that makes all the difference in the world. See, he sees actually his imprisonment as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. That's why he talks about defending and confirming it in verse 7. The language there is technical of like standing before a judge, because he will go before a judge. And there he sees that as an opportunity to actually further the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel reshaped how he viewed his circumstances. People ask me often, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me right now, Kyle? What should I do in this situation? And I don't always know. I don't always know what God's will for you is. But you know, one thing I do know what God's will for you is. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Gratitude in all circumstances, that is God's will for you. Paul prays with gratitude. Can you give gratitude in your suffering? Can you look and say, how can I give thanks here? How can I give thanks? Paul prays, secondly, universally. Verse 4, he talks about you all. And it makes Paul sound like a southerner, but he's not a southerner. He's just wanting to emphasize that he loves this church and prays for this church indiscriminately, which would be particularly important considering that the church had internal divisions. You see, prayer is a secret thing. Most of our prayers happen, hopefully, in our minds or when we're alone in private in a room. And in those times in our minds and when we're alone in private, the question is who do we pray for? And it's very easy to pray for those people for whom we naturally get along, who we have a natural affinity to, who we like. But Paul doesn't take sides. He prays for all. I was talking to Reed Jolly the other day, and he made this comment to me just kind of off the cuff. And his comment was, he goes, oh, by the way, we prayed for your church in our Sunday service on Sunday. It's like, yeah, we do that. We pray for all the churches here. And I know that they've also prayed for us at their early morning prayer meeting at Santa Barbara Community Church, where he's a pastor. I said, thank you. Because they pray for all, and it's a model. They pray for all, whether or not they agree with all their beliefs or not. They pray for them because they see them as partners in the gospel. And I said, thank you, Reed. It's a model for us. We should pray. Pray for all the Christians. Paul prays universally. Paul prays specifically. This word for prayer here is the idea of an urgent request to meet a need. Now, Paul's praying for real needs. Real needs inform his prayers. Specific things drive him to his knees. And it's very easy when we pray to pray kind of nebulously, God comfort this person. We should pray, God comfort this person in this way and meet this specific need. Paul prays specifically. When we pray for government leaders, we should pray for their names. We should pray for them by name. If you don't know their names, look them up. And we should pray for specific decisions that they have facing them. Whether or not you agree with them or voted for them, they are your leader. They need your prayer. We need to be about seeking the peace and the flourishing of this city. How? Praying to the Lord on its behalf. So pray specifically. Next, Paul prays joyfully. Verse 4, he tells us that he makes his prayer with joy. Now, this is something, when I hear Paul praying, I make my prayer with joy. And I think you're in prison and the church you're praying to is being persecuted. It just sounds a little Pollyanna to me. Is it not to you? And if I had no other writings of Paul, I would think that he was Pollyanna. But as you read Paul's letters, you know he is not Pollyanna. Paul looks at the hard truth right in the face over and over and over again. So what is going on here? Well, simply this, that his suffering, he does not deny the suffering, his own suffering and the suffering of the Philippians, but that suffering is recast in light of the gospel, so much so that he can see suffering as a gift because it moves forward the mission. Verse 29, we will get to this in a couple weeks, but he even calls it a gift. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him," faith is a gift, "but also suffer for his sake." Suffering is a gift. And it's recast in light of the gospel and in light of what God is doing. But how can he do that? How can he be joyful and maintain that joy and that attitude in the midst of suffering? Well, notice that twice he mentions the day of the Lord Jesus. He mentions it at verse 6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And he mentions it again in verse 10. You see, the day of Christ Jesus, that day when all wrongs will be righted, Paul keeps that in his mind. And that actually helps him to have joy in the midst of the suffering. When I was a child, I used to, So some people have various setbacks. My setback was as a child, I busted my head open like a lot, like 6 to 8 times, right? I was in the emergency room for a cracked head. And now you're all going, "This explains everything." Exactly. And I remember the first time I was standing up, it was like one of my first times to spend the night at a friend's house. And I went over and I was standing on one of those plastic slides that I climbed up on it. And I was standing there. And all of a sudden, I lost my balance, and I fell back. And I fell back right to where two walls met in a corner. Boom. I hit my head right on that thing. My head didn't fare so well. You know what else didn't fare so well? The new white carpet that they had just laid down the week before. That didn't fare very well either. But I was hurting and in pain, and my parents come. They're out on a date, pick me up, put me in the car, and I'm like wailing. And as I'm going, I remember this moment. I'm like wailing. All I can think about is the pain that's in my head. And then my dad says, "Kyle, afterwards, would you like to go to Children's Palace?" Okay, Children's Palace is like, it's like Toys R Us, but instead of being like this chain or whatever, Children's Palace was like awesome and local and Memphis. And, well, it was probably pretty ghetto because it was Memphis. But that's where I was in Children's Palace. He said, you can pick out anything you want, anything. Well, all of a sudden, like the throbbing didn't hurt quite as bad. I didn't feel it as much. And I said, "Really?" And he's like, "Yes, and we'll get a popsicle." And that was the icing on the cake. I'm going to get a popsicle. I'm going to go to Children's Palace, and I'm going to be able to get like a new sword or something for my Rambo costume or my Conan costume. This is awesome. It still hurt. Did the pain go away? No, the pain did not go away, but the pain was recast in light of what was coming. And then I realized this. It started to happen that every time I busted my head open, that became a tradition, right? So, like, I'm running in kindergarten, and I'm trying to get the soccer ball, and klutzy me puts my foot on the ball as I'm running, and I tumble over, and I bust my head, and, you know, the teacher, it knocked me out. The teachers come over, they pick me up, I'm going to the office, and as I'm going, I just say, "I'm going to go to Children's Palace." I knew that that was at the end, right? I kept that in my mind. Paul here, what enables him to deal with the suffering, I mean, it is much better than Children's Palace. And I don't want to make light of it through the analogy. What he is enduring is much more than a head injury, and what he has to look forward to is far greater than all the toys that this world could offer. And he will have his pick of all of them. And so will you. And Paul knows that actually the way to Children's Palace, the way to heaven, is through the pain, through the suffering. That's how the mission of God comes about in the world, through bearing a cross, because that's how it came about first and foremost in Jesus Christ. It's through death that new creation came. was through death that salvation came. It was through suffering. And it's the same with those who bear his name. Paul prays joyfully. Finally, Paul prays affectionately. In verse 8, he takes a divine oath. Divine oaths are very serious. For God is my witness. What is this divine oath about? How he yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We're getting it better at expressions of affection in our culture, particularly us men. But we're still not very good at them, are we? But Paul here, he talks about affection in an emotive way. He has a deep affection for these people. Why? Is it because he just liked and got along with all of them? I don't think so. Where does this affection come from? Well, he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, Paul is united to Christ. And as he says elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, Paul realizes that the eternal life he was given as a gift was the eternal life of a person, Jesus Christ, who now inhabits him and lives in him and founds his will to act. And so he loves them with the love of Christ. That is, that Christ loves him and them, and with that love he loves them. Christ's undaunted, unmitigated love for them. And because Jesus loves them, he loves them. Because Jesus is affectionate for them, he is affectionate for them. When I was doing my PhD studies, I was introduced to a person who is one of my mentor's best friends. I had never met this man. He is in Germany. And the Lord had blessed him, and he had done fairly well in his business. The Christian man. I still have yet to meet him. But he sent me a letter saying that his friend had talked about me. Our mutual friend had talked about me and how much he cared for me. And because of that, he wanted to care for me, and that he was going to give a substantial amount of money toward the cost of my PhD tuition until I finished it. I'd never met this person. Why did he love me? Why did he show me that love? Because his friend loved me. And he said, if you're a friend of Ronnie's, then you're a friend of mine. And if you're loved by him, then you're loved by me. Paul loves this church with all the affection of Christ because he says, if Christ loves you, you're a friend of Christ. If you're loved by him, then you're loved by me. This is what it's rooted in. That unmitigated, unadulterated, incongruent, unconditioned love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul prays affectionately. So that's how Paul prays. We've seen why Paul prays. We've seen how Paul prays. But now, finally, what exactly does Paul pray? Before we get there, maybe it's worth asking, what do you pray for? What do you pray for most often? What do you find yourself running to in your prayers? First thing. If you're like me, then I'm sure that you probably run most often to needs. Needs that you feel in your own life and needs that you feel maybe in the lives of those around you, particularly loved ones. You pray for needs, urgent needs. What do the Philippians need? They're being persecuted. They're engaged in the same conflict that Paul is engaged in. There's false teachers there. What do they need? Maybe I would think they need to be protected, need to be encouraged. Maybe they would need to know true doctrine. What does Paul think that they need? Well, look at what he prays for. He prays for love. The first thing he prays for them is love. Verse 9, and it is by prayer that your love may abound more and more. Jesus summarized the sum total of the Old Testament and its requirement of us in saying to love God and love neighbor. And he said to love your neighbor as yourself, but then he upped the ante when he undressed, put on a servant's robe, and started washing the disciples' feet, and then said, as I have loved you, so love one another. In a sacrificial, humiliating kind of love. And this is actually what it means to be human. There's nothing higher, nothing better than to love. To love like God loves, self-sacrificial love. And I think for many of us, we imagine that the way that spiritual growth primarily happens is it happens through knowledge, through learning more, particularly in our tradition. And I'm happy for knowledge, and I think that it's important. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I think theology is very important, and I think it informs every aspect of how we live, or at least it should. But Paul doesn't first pray for knowledge. He prays for love. And knowledge without love is worthless. Listen to what Kevin Van Hooser, a theologian in the Chicago area, says. Christian truth is in the service of Christian love. If I speak in the tongues of the reformers and of professional theologians, and I have not personal faith in Christ, my theology is nothing but a noisy and beating of a snare drum. And if I have analytic powers and the gift of creating coherent conceptual systems of theology so as to remove liberal objections and have not personal hope in God, I am nothing. And if I give myself to resolving the debate between supra and infralapsarianism, don't ask, and to defining inerrancy, and to learning the Westminster Catechism, yea, even the larger one, so as to recite it by heart, backwards and forwards, and have not love, I have gained nothing. That your love would abound more and more. And not love separated from knowledge. No, he goes on to pray for wisdom. He says, verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. But it's not simply knowledge that Paul is praying for. He says knowledge with discernment. Knowledge with discernment is wisdom. And wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. And it is a skill. It's a skill that we must acquire. And it doesn't come easily or naturally. It comes through practice. This is why actually interpretation and application, the Bible is, it's less of a rule book to follow and more of a script that we must faithfully perform. And in order to play our part well in the world in which we live, in order to act out the story well in the world in which we live, faithful to the call, faithful to the director's design, well, that actually takes character. You see, interpretation and application, they don't just form our character, they actually take character to do. To know how, the skill. A skill in the art of godly living. And we can't divorce love from acting out the script. And if we do, we will get the script wrong. We will get the script wrong. Paul prays for wisdom. Paul prays for knowledge that actually takes tangible form, with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be pure and blameless. In other words, Paul prays for love, Paul prays for wisdom, but he also prays for holiness. Verse 10, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's saying, your love which should increase, and your love which should increase with wisdom, all the knowledge, all the things that you learn, that should actually be acted out, embodied in life. It should inform the way you live. Now, there are two ends of the spectrum that I want to just address where we can get this wrong. One, I think, is very prevalent among us, and that is what I would call pragmatism. An American pragmatism that basically says, unless you can show me really quickly how I get from text to my life, point A to point B, in a very straight line, I'm not going to listen to the theology. That's one way to get it wrong. But the other way to get it wrong is to say, I'm not going to seek really hard to see how the Trinity and all its importance actually informs Christian community and love in relationships. You see? One says, I'm not going to learn about the Trinity and I'm not going to learn about those things because I don't see any practical benefit on the front end. The other says, well, if there's no practical benefit, then why learn about it at all? Or it says, let's learn about it, but let's divorce it from practical benefit. And what I'm saying is that you actually learn about it and then you seek to see how it works out in your life. And for people like me, this is deeply convicting because I've spent a lot of time, I've had the liberty of spending a lot of time studying the Bible and studying theology. And then what happens is there's this dissonance that occurs between all that you know and how it's working out in your life. It's a hard dissonance. It makes us feel very inadequate if you know it like me. You think, who's equipped for this? I don't feel like this person that can be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus who is filled with the fruit of righteousness. So where does this come from? Well, notice Paul says what comes from Jesus or through Jesus Christ, the praise and the glory of God. It comes through Jesus Christ. My favorite wedding gift that I was given, and most people like their china and things like that, my favorite gift was a Dyson vacuum cleaner. I wasn't actually given a Dyson vacuum cleaner. We just took everything else everybody else gave us back and went and exchanged it for the Dyson. Don't tell them. They live very far away. But I love the Dyson. It's amazing because, I mean, you run that thing over the carpet and there's dirt there that you never believed was there before. You thought you had a clean house and then you run the Dyson over it. It's amazing. But every once in a while, you have to reset the thing because something gets caught up. And think about it like, and you run over it and nothing happens. Because basically the power that's supposed to go into it, what's supposed to happen, it isn't picking up the dirt. It's kind of like running the vacuum cleaner over the floor without actually plugging it into the outlet. And it doesn't do anything. Well, that's how we are. Even as Christians, that's how we are. We are Dyson vacuum cleaners. We can do so much as humans and as people. But we must be plugged into the power source. The power must come through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you say, I can't do it, well then here's the good news. Dependence is the cord that God uses to plug us in to the power source. And so if you feel dependent this morning, if you feel needy, if you feel like you're inadequate, then that's the perfect place to be. And that's why we come to this table. This is where we get a picture. I mean, is there any better picture of our dependence, of our neediness to take things into our body that are transformed, that give us energy and life? And we are dependent and needy on that. And there in this picture, we realize that we are dependent, continually dependent, to live the Christian life on taking God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit deep within us to live. But this is not simply a picture of it. It is an enactment of it. It's the embodiment of it. This is where we come to get life. So are you dependent this morning? And prepare yourself for the table. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it comes as a power. And we ask that it would only control us, transform us, and act through us onto the world around us, all to your praise and your glory. Amen.
When you stand and sing this.